Well, a number of you are thinking, thank goodness I'm not preaching this morning. I commented, I'm preaching on this passage this morning and this evening. I commented to Weihan as I came in this morning, you know, you wouldn't really choose to preach on Daniel 11 and 12 when the temperature is 40 degrees. And ever the encourager, Weihan said, it's going to be much worse tonight. So thank you, Weihan, for your ministry of encouragement to me. This is a difficult passage. There's no point pretending otherwise. Let me tell you what I'm going to try and do this morning. What I'm not going to do, you'll be delighted to hear, is that I'm not going to go through every verse and attempt a detailed exegesis. What that does therefore mean is that I won't be answering every question that occurred to you as we went through that reading. And there'll be lots that we have to leave unresolved. If you want to explore this in more detail, feel free to come and talk to me, and I'll be happy to lend you a commentary, or you might choose to enroll in Bible college. What we are going to try and do is to paint a broad brushstrokes overview of what's going on in these two chapters, and then to draw out some lessons for us today. There's an outline on the back page of Contact that shows you where we're going, but I think we need to pray and ask for God's help. It's good for us to pause and remember that this is God's word, complicated and difficult as it is, that he breathed this out for us and that he wants to speak to us through this passage of scripture. So let's pray and ask that he would do that today. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your breathed out word, the Bible. We thank you for the extraordinary privilege that we have of holding it in our hands, holding your breathed out word, of hearing it read and spoken to us. And we thank you too that you've breathed your spirit into our hearts. And we ask that your spirit would bring your word to life for us this morning. Please help us to understand a challenging passage of scripture. Help us to understand its importance for us today. We pray that you would be at work to change our hearts and minds so that we can better give thanks to you and glorify you for what you're doing in our world. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we launch into these two chapters themselves, let's start by doing a bit of background work. And I want to make an introductory comment about how these two chapters kind of work, and in particular, how they record history. Now, chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12 are a prophetic account, so they're prophecy of events that are going to take place in the future. So Daniel is speaking round about 536 BC, and he's going to be telling us about future history, particularly about events that surround the year 165 BC, but looking forward from history in more detail. So in chapter 11, particularly in verse 1 through to verse 35, we have a very detailed account of the events leading up to the year 165 BC. But when we get to chapter 11, verse 36, we're moving forward in history, looking further forward from that very specific time frame. And in chapter 12, what's happening is that we're looking into the far distant future. So there are three kind of historical horizons in these two chapters. And the image that helped me to understand this or to think about it was to think about it a bit like a photograph. I've got a holiday photograph that Liz is going to put up on the screen. Here's a picture from our holiday in December. You probably can't see it very clearly because of the light, but let me describe it to you. There are kind of three horizons in this picture. In the foreground, sort of right at the front of the picture, there's quite a lot of detail. You can see rocks and heather and grass. And if you could actually see the original of the picture, you'd see that that is in clear focus with a lot of detail. So if you had the original, I could point you to a particular rock. And there's enough detail and focus that you could actually get a sense of how big the rock is and pretty much exact description of it. So that's all in the foreground. There's lots of detail in the foreground. In the middle ground, where Sam is standing on the rock, you can't see so much detail, but you can see, you know, the main point that is there in the picture. And in the background, there's a kind of panorama with much less detail, and because of the light this morning, you don't get a sense of it, but there is a sunset there, and you get this kind of panorama in the background with the sunset, and there are some islands, and the mist in the background. So keep that picture in your mind, and Daniel 11 and 12 is a bit like that. The first part from chapter 11, verse 1 through to verse 35, is the foreground. There's lots of detail, and it's that detail is painted out for us very significantly. But when we look up from the foreground to the middle ground, what we're doing in Daniel 11 is changing the time focus rather than the camera focus. So we're moving from an immediate historical focus in the middle ground to a time that is further away. And that picture is painted with less detail, but the main point is clear, as the main point in that picture is clear. And in the third section, which is from chapter 12, verse 1 to 4, we're looking then into the far historical distance. In fact, we're looking to the end of human history. We're not given very much detail, but we can see the panorama. We can see the sunset. What I want to do is to look at each of those sections in turn. So the foreground with the detail, the middle ground with the kind of one main point, and then the panorama in the distance. We're going to look at those, and then we'll draw out some lessons for us today. So first of all, the detail in the foreground. And we're in chapter 11, verse 1 through to verse 35. Now, if you were here a few weeks back, you'll remember Peter preaching to us from chapter 8. For those of you here, that was the week when we heard about a ram and a goat. And the goat, instead of having horns that came out from the side of its head like goats are supposed to, this goat had one big horn that came out from its forehead, all that kind of stuff. And Peter explained to us that that vision in Daniel 8 was talking about different historical empires that were going to come and go in the years following the exile. And most of chapter 11, from verse 1 to 35, is covering that same historical time period. And as in chapter 8, it's particularly focusing on a historical king who has the unusual name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And the vision that came in chapter 8 about a ram and a goat and all that kind of stuff is now painted for us in much more detail. But it is about the same period of time. So in chapter 11, verse 3, we're told about a mighty king. And we know from history that this is talking about the king of Greece, Alexander the Great. Alexander conquered most of the known world, and then at his death, his kingdom was divided into four separate parts. So four generals took over four different parts of his kingdom. Now, for the purposes of Bible history, only two of those kingdoms are really significant. One kingdom is in the south, based in Egypt, and the other is based in the north, based in Syria. So in this passage, the kings of the south are based in Egypt, the kings of the north are based in Syria. So the kingdom in the south, based in Egypt, has a number of kings, all of whom are called Ptolemy, beginning with a silent P, so Ptolemy. Six of them, imaginatively named Ptolemy the First, Ptolemy the Second, Ptolemy the Third, and so on. The kings in the north, they're based in Syria, and they're called, all of them, either Seleucus or Antiochus. Now, if you go to Bible college and study theology, you'll learn about the Ptolemaic dynasty and the Seleucid dynasty in great detail. And that detail is played out in this chapter. So, for example, in chapter 11, verse 6, it talks about a marriage, a woman who's married from the south to the north. That refers to the bigamous marriage of Berenice, the daughter of Ptolemy II, who marries Antiochus II. Now, chapter 11, verse 6 through to verse 28 describes a whole series of wars and conflicts between these two dynasties, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Now, try and picture a map of the Middle East in your brain. Think about where Egypt is, and think about where Syria is. And for those two people to, those two kingdoms to fight against each other, what that means is that they're going to be tramping backwards and forwards across Israel, across Palestine. They can't go round Israel and Palestine because that's a huge desert. There won't be any water. So for the Ptolemies and the Seleucids to fight each other, we're talking about a series of conflicts that are going to have massive impact on God's people in the land of Israel. So these verses are anticipating a time when God's people will have armies tramping backwards and forwards across their turf. And that's all described in verse 1 to 28. But the most direct impact on God's people comes from verse 29 to verse 35. And this is now describing the reign of this character who is called Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth. He's a king ruling around 165 BC, who has it in his heart, in verse 28, to move against God's holy covenant. So Antiochus deliberately persecutes and tortures God's people. In verse 31, we read that Antiochus profanes the temple. This is the temple, the center of the worship of God in Jerusalem. And historically, we know that Antiochus invaded Jerusalem, that he slaughtered many thousands of God's people. He desecrated the Jerusalem temple by setting up a statue of Zeus in the middle of the temple. And in an act of the most extreme and outrageous provocation, he destroys the altar in the Holy of Holies at the very heart of the Jerusalem temple and profanes the holy place by sacrificing a pig, an unclean animal, and splashing its blood around the temple. This passage prophesies, and we know from history, that many of God's faithful people were martyred at that time. Those who were not prepared to give up and give in to Antiochus died for their faith. And so the book of Daniel tells us the story of a man, Daniel, who is rescued from the lion's den for trusting God. But it also tells the story of other faithful people who die because they won't compromise and won't give in to this evil ruler. So verse 33, we read about exactly that. Those who are wise, that is, those who go on trusting God, will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Now remember, this is prophecy. God is telling his people in advance what will happen. And what that means, therefore, is that God is in charge of this. This isn't an accident or happening outside of his will. God is sovereign, and he's working out his purposes. Well, that's the detail in the foreground of this picture. Let's move on and look in the middle ground. And we're now in chapter 11, verse 36 through to verse 45. Now, all the commentators agree that in the jump from verse 35 to verse 36, although the language doesn't change very much, what is happening is a huge jump in time. In the first part of the chapter, we've learned about Antiochus Epiphanes persecuting and murdering God's people. But what happens now is that Antiochus is becoming a type of future king. And the king of the north and the king of the south and their conflict is becoming a type of future conflict. So what I mean by that, when I say that Antiochus becomes a type of a future king, it's like he's becoming a model or a kind of representative of those who will follow in his footsteps. So it's a bit like me saying that Peter Macpherson is the perfect senior minister for St Alfred's, and that any future senior minister at St Alfred's must be a type of Peter. Okay? They would have to follow in his footsteps. He is a type that we would want all other future senior ministers to follow in. Now, far from being a good model, Antiochus is a type of the perfect tyrant. He is a model or a representative. He is typical. He is a type. He is typical of evil dictators who will follow in his footsteps down through the ages. And what chapter 11, verse 36 to 45 is doing is giving us a picture of the kind of evil and tyranny that Antiochus is a model of. And there are four features that we should notice that are typical of future tyrants. First of all, first feature, Antiochus is typical of tyrants who put themselves in the place of God. So verse 36, we're told the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. Verse 37, nor will he regard any god, but he will exalt himself above them all. The typical tyrant puts himself in the place of God. Second feature is that Antiochus is typical of tyrants who wield massive military power. Verse 38, we read that Antiochus will honor a god of fortresses. And in the verses that follow, it's clear that he has massive wealth and massive military might that he uses exactly as he pleases. And so the mantra of Antiochus and of all the tyrants who follow him, their mantra is, might is right. Third feature is that Antiochus is typical of tyrants who create appalling conflict and appalling destruction. This is a time of terrible suffering, and it's a time that God's people may be caught up in and certainly are not exempt from. The picture in verse 40 is of the whole region, whole countries being caught up in appalling, terrifying suffering. A time of wrath and anger and hatred that's going to see massive destruction and people annihilated. The fourth feature, the rule of Antiochus and of all other future tyrants is limited by God. God will not allow this tyranny to go on forever. The only comfort that we draw from this section really is that although this destruction and suffering is appalling, it is happening within God's plan, it's happening under God's rule, and God will limit it. He will not allow it to go on forever. Verse 35, he will come to his end. Antiochus will come to his end, and no one will help him. Verse 36, the king will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. Now, you can trace that model of that kind of tyrant throughout human history. Just in the 20th century, just in that century alone, you could think of Stalin or Pol Pot or Idi Amin or Mao Zedong or Mobutu Sese Seko or Charles Taylor or Adolf Hitler. And I hadn't even, you know, started scratching my brain just to come up with that list. And that's just in the 20th century. And each of those dictators that I mention exemplify all four of those characteristics of Daniel 11. All of them were rulers who put themselves in the place of God, who wielded massive military power, who created appalling conflict and destruction, and yet whose rules were limited by our sovereign God. he did not allow their tyranny to continue forever. So are you seeing the picture? In the foreground, the detail of Antiochus. In the middle ground, Antiochus becomes a model or a type of future tyrants, forerunners of the Antichrist, who put themselves in God's place and use their power to bring suffering and destruction. So far, the picture is pretty dismal, isn't it? There's not much that's here that's encouraging. But when we lift our eyes to the panorama at the back of the picture, then we start to see signs of hope. In the distance in this picture, there is a glorious panorama. Chapter 12, verse 1 to 4. And these verses now are pointing us to the very end of human history. We're told that there'll be a time of great distress, verse 1, that will continue with spiritual conflict involving Michael, the angel, and other spiritual powers and forces. But beyond that distress lies rescue, hope, and deliverance for God's people. And this future hope of rescue, it's not only for those who are alive at that time. This is future deliverance for all of God's people, because this is resurrection hope. Look at the second half of verse 1. At that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Those verses are, in fact, the clearest statement of resurrection hope in the whole of the Old Testament. So the picture that is painted for Daniel has conflict and violence and confusion in the foreground and the middle ground. But if we can lift our eyes to the distance, then there is a glorious picture of sure and certain hope. This is a picture of new life for all of God's people, a picture of certain victory, of resurrection and new bodies. We're told that all past wrongs will be righted. God will make all things new. All the things that have been wrong and evil will be put right. There will be justice. And those who have trusted God will be vindicated. And in verse 4, Daniel is told to seal the words of this scroll. What that means is that this prophetic vision is certain. It is unchangeable. The word is sealed, and God's plan will certainly come to pass. Well, those are the three scenes of Daniel's vision, the three scenes of the story in the Book of Truth. Let me draw out for us two lessons that I think we can take away from this passage of Scripture. Lessons for us today. First of all, first lesson is that we need a Christian view of history. I wonder how you go with history. Was history your favorite subject at school? Or do you follow Henry Ford's mantra that history is bunk? If you're a Christian, you don't believe that history is bunk. Because Daniel 11 and 12 are painting a picture of human history. This is a picture of turmoil and conflict. A picture of turmoil and conflict initially caused by Antiochus Epiphanes, but then pointing us forward where Antiochus becomes a model of future turmoil and conflict, a pattern that will be repeated down through the ages and through human history. The end point, the point of hope, is the point of future resurrection. And we are being told that this is not an accident. This is prophecy. This is God's plan. God is sovereign over all of this. For us living in Australia, it is incredibly easy for us to fall into thinking that the world is a comfortable and easy place to live in. It's easy for us to believe the lie that God's main purpose in history is human happiness. and that anything that messes up our happiness is somehow a mistake, and that God has then somehow lost control. But Daniel 11 and 12 are telling us a different story. They're telling us that God is sovereign and that he's in charge in spite of wars, despite conflict, despite suffering. God is still working out his purposes in our world. You see, God is not working out his purposes to make David Williams' life as easy and comfortable as possible. That's not what it's all about. But he is working out his purposes to glorify himself and to vindicate himself before the demonic world. Because this conflict fundamentally is about a wider spiritual conflict that stands in the background and that we saw last week in Daniel 10. Paul makes exactly the same point as this in Ephesians 3, verse 8 to 11. Let me read those for you. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Paul writes, Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. What's Paul's job? His job is to preach the mystery. The mystery, we've been told, is the gospel. This mystery, this gospel that Paul now proclaims has been hidden, but God is now revealing it. What is this mystery? What is this message? He goes on, verse 10. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The mystery of the gospel is that through the church, as it witnesses to the gospel of the cross of Christ, God is making known to the rulers and authorities, the demonic powers in the heavenly realms, his wisdom. That is the history, that is the story that matters. So human history is the stage on which a cosmic victory has been won through the cross of Christ. Human history, our story, is the place where God is proving his wisdom to the demonic powers of the heavenly realm. That is what the purpose of human history is, that God is vindicating his name before the demonic powers. Human history is where God glorifies God's name. Human history is not where God glorifies David Williams' name. Human history is not about David Williams having an easy, comfortable life. And Daniel 11 and 12 is teaching me that God's plans and God's purposes are so much bigger than my life. And it's critical that we have this view of history with God at the center, not ourselves. God is at the center of the story of history. And if we don't place him there, we can't understand what is happening. Second lesson that comes from these verses is a Christian view of suffering. So the picture of history that has been painted for us shows us that being one of God's children will involve suffering. And Daniel is telling us that this is not an accident or a disaster or outside of God's control. This is part of God's purposes. God will one day make all things new. One day we will be given resurrection bodies. We can look forward to a time with no suffering. Revelation, no crying, no pain. One day every tear will be wiped away. But that is not today. It lies in the future. And my life today does not carry that guarantee. And Daniel, the man, provides us with a wonderful example of what it means to live trusting God through the experience of suffering, of living out faithfully as one of God's children. It's very easy for us to lose sight of Daniel, the person, in the second half of this book. he's very much there in the first half, isn't he? But we're kind of getting his visions now. But remember Daniel the man. Let's include him in this story. Remember chapter 1? He's taken off to Babylon as a callow youth, probably 16, 17 years old, a very young man, but really we'd call him a boy. He's placed into the court of Nebuchadnezzar. He learns Babylonian language and culture. We've seen the story unfolding as he and his friends faithfully trust God through the reigns of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. In each of the cases of those first three kings, Daniel trusts God, and the leader of those three great superpowers is humbled by a man who prays. So there's a story of the idol that Nebuchadnezzar builds, and the fiery furnace and the lion's den. But in chapter 7 and 8, we're still getting insights into Daniel's life. 7 and 8, we know that those visions come in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So as Daniel receives those visions, he's also facing the persecution of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's prayer of confession in chapter 9 happens just before the story of the lion's den. And in chapter 10, which introduces the passage we've looked at today, we're told, chapter 10, verse 1, this takes place in the third year of King Cyrus's reign. Now, that may not seem very significant to you, but we know from the book of Ezra that in the first year of Cyrus's reign, King Cyrus wrote an edict that allowed God's people to leave Babylon and return to the promised land. So in the third year of Cyrus, Daniel now is still in Babylon, but he's beginning to see the exile coming to an end. Stop and think now what Daniel must have lived through. He's gone from a 15-year-old walking across the desert in chains to Babylon. He's seen repeated persecutions, and we're told the rescue stories, but how much hardship and suffering has gone on through that? Imagine the terror in his heart as he was thrown into the lion's den. Imagine the stress and the anxiety and the fear as he saw his mates being thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, 70 years after the beginning of the exile, he's now an old, old man. And he's beginning to see the exile come to an end. And he's still stuck in Babylon. We don't know why he can't go back. It may well be that he was too old to travel. It may well be that the king still wanted to use him as a wise and trusted advisor. But this man has lived through his part of human history. And he provides us with an example of what it means to live by faith through all of that. He's lived with extraordinary pain and suffering. And yet at the same time, he's experienced miraculous grace and rescue. And that is our story too. To live through pain and suffering and still to know God's moments of grace and triumph and rescue. 70, 80 years in exile in Babylon. 1, 2, 3 moments of extraordinary miracle, but 70, 80 years of persevering, trusting faith. And Daniel provides us with a great example of what it means to live with that uncertainty, with that conflict. He lives with so many unanswered questions. And as the book ends, in chapter 12, verse 5 to verse 13, he still has unanswered questions. He cries out to the man, "How long will this be for?" Time, times, time and a half. That's no answer, is it? But Daniel is told, verse 13, "Go your way till the end. You will rest and you'll stand in your allotted place at the end of days." Daniel's told, keep living by faith, go your way, keep trusting, keep praying, live with the tension, live with the confusion, because this is the life of faith. We don't have all the answers, but we are living trusting that our sovereign God is firmly in control. Like Daniel, we promise to live in a world that is suffering and hurting. But we know a God of grace. and a God who does intervene, who sustains us, who holds us. And we can know his sure and certain hope for a resurrection future. Let's pray and give thanks to God for that great promise of the gospel as we see it in Daniel. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the example of this man, Daniel. We thank you for the way that he persevered in trusting and praying to you through so much turmoil, through so much hurt. Thank you that he saw those great moments of grace and rescue and redemption. But thank you that his sights were on that wider horizon, on that great resurrection hope. Please help us to fix our eyes there, not on what we can see, but on what is unseen. Give us that same faith, we pray, in the gospel. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.